When we read earlier from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we read of a king of God's people who was faced with a great enemy that he didn't know how to deal with. And when I read this passage earlier, I don't mean early in the service, but earlier in preparation for this message, it was something that I felt that many of us can perhaps relate to. Here's this sense of God's people. They're a small nation surrounded on all sides by people who would care nothing for them, or on the other hand, would love to see them finished and ended. And that's what happened to Jehoshaphat here in this verse, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others besides the Ammonites, everyone's ganging up, it seems, on Judah here and on this nation. And they would love to see them squashed and conquered. And sometimes I think, particularly in countries like ourselves, like our own, we can feel that way as a church. I don't just mean as a local church now, but as the Church of God here in Wales. We can remember back to times when the church was strong. Times of David, we might say, in biblical times. At times when the church seemed on the advance. And yet now it seems as though that secularism all around us, there's so much that goes against the scriptures and the heart of the scriptures. So much adversity that the church faces. How should we respond to that? It's so easy to get discouraged by that, particularly perhaps on a frosty night when there's many empty places around us. But when we read the scriptures, we find that God's people were always a remnant. Always a remnant. And this is normal in the life of God's people, to be a remnant. The question really for us, just as it was for people in Jehoshaphat's day, is how do we respond to that? How do we live in that way? You see, when adversity came, when the enemy seemed close, when it seemed as though there were no way out, what did God's people do? And we're going to look at a few verses here, but the verse I particularly want to focus on is 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 9. Here's what it says. If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and saved. That was the response. They didn't feel sorry for themselves. They didn't get depressed or downhearted. What did they say? No matter what happens, no matter what the world throws against us, the very worst thing that could come, sword, judgment, pestilence or famine, what are we going to do? We're going to stand in God's presence, cry out, and you, God, will hear and will save. Now, some people might have thought, well, that's all very well for them to say back in their day. They had a different attitude to us. Well, maybe they did. But maybe they shouldn't. Or maybe we shouldn't have a different attitude. The God whom they called out to, in other words, we have evidence that they did not have. We can say 2.5, more than that, 1,000 years later, God is still keeping his promises. The promises he kept to his people then, he's keeping today. We're able to look and see what God has done in that intervening time, especially, of course, in the coming of Jesus to this world, of him dying on the cross for our sins. They knew something of the hope that one day God would do something, but they didn't understand what it was. They couldn't imagine, I don't believe, that God himself would become a man, live the life that we cannot live, die the death that we deserve, be raised from the dead, and ascend into heaven. They couldn't imagine that. But we know that that's what God did and what God did for us. And yet these people, despite knowing far less than we know, despite having far less evidence of God's faithfulness, yet still they had this conviction and clarity and belief that they will cry out and God will hear and save. So I think there's a powerful message for us today in our struggles, in our adversity. And here's the first thing that I want us to note in terms of what happened when the people thought, we're in this time of adversity. There's great oppression. The enemy is all around us. We're just a few in number. What did they do? Here's the first thing. When facing adversity, God's people came together. God's people came together. I said we were going to focus on verse 9. Look at it now and notice the pronouns. I'm not a grammar nerd. A pronoun is something like an I or a you or a we, those sorts of words. Can you see them in here? If disaster comes upon us, so that's a first person plural. It's not a singular, it's plural. Comes upon us. Sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine. We will stand. Plural again. This is something we're doing together. Before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, plural, and you will hear and save. In other words, what's this verse about? It's about the people and their God. It's not about individuals now. It's not about the king. It's about God's people together. And that's made even clearer for us in verses 3, 4, and 5, which give us the circumstance behind verse 9. Because what happens in verse 3, 4, and 5? So Jehoshaphat hears that the great multitude is in En-Gedi. That's a short hour's drive, let's say, south of Jerusalem. Really not far at all. I didn't look up the exact distance. But what, a day's march? Maybe two? No more than that. The enemy is just down the road, literally just down the road. And Jehoshaphat, he's the king. He's the one with the power. But he's a frightened man. What does he do? Look at what he does. He sets himself to seek the Lord. What a great example of a godly leader. But then he proclaims a fast throughout all Judah. He doesn't just fast himself, but he proclaims this fast. He said, I need to share this with others. This is something we all need to be involved in. So what do they do? Verse 4, Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. God's people, in other words, came together. And it's repeated for us again in verse 13 of this chapter. All Judah, with their little ones, their wives and their children, stood before the Lord. In other words, nobody was left out. It wasn't just, let's get a representative from different parts of the country. They can come. No, not that. Everybody came. Everybody prayed. Everybody was in this together. Everybody stood before the Lord. You see that the enemy that Jehoshaphat was facing was a visible one. If somebody stood on a mountain, maybe just in the distance, they could just about see the army. Certainly, if they'd have sent out some spies to find out what was going on, they'd have been able to see these Moabites and Ammonites and the others. It's harder, perhaps, today to see the enemy that God's people face. Our enemy is not a visible one that we can defend with swords or shields or whatever it might be. We have an invisible enemy. But nonetheless, our response has got to be the same as Jehoshaphat's response. The church must come together. Everybody must come. The little ones, the wives, the children, everybody. And actually, when we look through the Bible, we find that this is a pattern repeated again and again, isn't it? In good times, but especially in difficult times, God's people come together. Think of 1 Samuel 7, when Samuel gathered all God's people to Mizpah to confess their sin and to cry out to God. Think of 2 Kings 23, when King Josiah gathered all God's people to the temple to rededicate themselves to God's law. Think of Nehemiah chapter 9, when Nehemiah gathered all God's people to Jerusalem to confess their sin Think of Jeremiah 42 when God's people came together to plead for mercy. Think of Acts chapter 4 when persecution began in the early church and God's people came together to pray for courage. And the application to our own situation, therefore, should be obvious. The church will go through adversity. Christians will go through adversity. But we should not go through adversity alone. When we're overwhelmed by trouble, our first response must be to come together. To come together. And we need to acknowledge that that is not always easy, to come together. And it wasn't easy for these people in Jehoshaphat's day. So think of what happened. We read earlier from verse 3 that Jehoshaphat feared. He set himself to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah gathered together. So let's just think about what that actually meant in practice more than 2,500 years ago in Jehoshaphat's day. Well, maybe he sent out mounted messengers from the capital, Jerusalem, to go out to all of these different places. If those messengers moved really, really quickly and they had the fastest horses, maybe they could just about get to every part of the country in, say, 2 days. But then when they get to those different towns and villages dotted about Judah, those people then need to come to Jerusalem to come together and pray. Well, they don't have those fast military horses. These are just ordinary people. These are just little ones and wives and children. Well, it would take them, what, a week perhaps? To walk that distance from their little village or town to Jerusalem to come and do this together? But they came. They came. It's hard to get all of God's people together. But they did it. They solved the problem. They saw the need and the urgency, and they came together. And as believers, we need to do that. We need to do that internationally. We need to do that nationally. We need to do that locally. We need to come together to pray. And there's a sense in which we could argue here from this. Well, look, the important thing here was the praying. And yeah, we need to send the messengers out on the horses. But people can pray anywhere. They can. But Jehoshaphat, it seems, asked for people to come together to pray. And we can pray from anywhere. We should pray from anywhere. But it seems there's something important here about coming together and standing together, physically together, before the Lord. And we can't always do that, and not everyone can do it because of ill health or frailty, whatever it might be, but where we can, let's come together to pray and to seek the Lord's face. And as Christians, we ought to be able to do that and to want to do that. Want to be able to say, I can't do this on my own. I need my brothers and sisters. I need to be with my brothers and sisters as we seek these difficult, as we face these difficulties and struggles together. You see, when they faced this adversity, God's people did not stand alone. When they faced adversity, God's people came together. There's a second thing that we can learn from this passage. It's very simple and obvious, frankly, but it's worth repeating. When facing adversity, God's people cry out to God. God's people cry out to God. You see, they came together, but they didn't come together to socialize. They came together to pray. We see it especially at the end of verse 9. That's our focus verse. We will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. No matter what happens, we're going to cry out to you. That's why we come together. That's what we're all about. And I worry that we've lost something of that, of coming together to pray. We talked about D-Day this morning. Let's talk about Dunkirk tonight. You see, when Britain was at war with Germany, the British army was trapped at Dunkirk. Britain had gone to France to defend France, but France had fallen. What's going to happen to the British army now? Almost the entirety of the professional British army, conscripts and so on, hadn't really started by that point. Almost the entire army was there in France, and it was a defeated army alongside the French army. What was going to happen? They retreated back and back and back, eventually to Dunkirk. The idea was that somehow they'd get across from Dunkirk back to the UK, but they were trapped, and they were defeated. They lost much of their heavy armor. How could they stop the Germans now? Well, King George VI called for a national day of prayer, and millions of Britons responded. It's called, even today, they call it the Miracle of Dunkirk. 335,000 soldiers were saved from the French beaches. And even today, secular historians will say, it makes no sense that Hitler stopped just short of Dunkirk and didn't press home his advantage. It makes no sense. If he'd have done that, maybe he'd have won the war, the historians say. Maybe Britain would have sued for peace with Germany. Maybe Churchill would never have been able to set Britain on course for the defeat of Nazism. Can we understand? Did it have anything to do with the National Day of Prayer? I think it did. That's not to say that God takes sides in politics, but it is to say that when God's people call on Him to rescue and to save, we can do so with confidence. When we face adversity, we must pray. We must pray for ourselves. We must pray for our families. We should pray for one another. We should pray for our friends and neighbors. We should pray for our nation and our world. We should pray for the glory of God. We should pray for the advance of the gospel. We should pray. We should cry out to God for deliverance. So when we come together to pray, what should we pray for? Well, I love verse 12. I love verse 12. It's particularly the second half of that verse. We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. There's an honest ruler. Can you imagine any of our recent politicians standing up before the nation and saying, here, what Jehoshaphat, this is the king. Can you imagine any of our rulers saying, we've got no power? Can you imagine Zelensky doing that now? We've got no power. And we don't know what to do. But that's what the king said. We've got no power. We don't know what to do. And here's the glorious, the but. But our eyes are upon you. Our eyes upon you. And actually, doesn't that sum up very often how we feel ourselves when we face adversity of different sorts? Lord, I'm powerless in this. I can't prevent it or stop it. That might be something very personal in our own lives that we're facing. It could be what the church itself is facing when we see the decline of the church in our nation. Lord, we're powerless to turn the tide here. We can't do anything. We don't know what to do. But our eyes are on you. And I don't know the solutions to the problems that you're facing as individuals. I don't know the problems, the solution to the problems that you're facing as a church. You don't know the solutions to the problems that I'm facing and our church is facing. And very often when adversity strikes, it takes away our ability to know what to do. We're kind of knocked for six. But here's what this passage is reminding us of. That we can be sure of this. That even if we don't know what to do, our eyes should be on the Lord our God. because he knows the answers to all of our questions. When we are powerless, he is powerful. Where we are helpless, he in his mercy loves to help. So what might that help look like? What might that help look like? Well, from this passage here, I think there are three things that we can look to God for. The first thing we can look to God for is that he would deal with whatever it is that we're facing. I mean, that's what Jehoshaphat prayed for, isn't it? That God would deal with the Moabites and the Ammonites, his enemies. That God would deal with them. Verse 12, particularly, for example, says that. And whatever it is that we're facing, I think God gives us the freedom and encourages us even to pray that God would deal with those problems, whatever it is that we're facing, as individuals or as a church. We'll come together and we'll pray that God would deal with that. And we should feel confident to pray against anything that represents ungodliness or evil, or the disorder and chaos that comes as a result of the fall. Sometimes maybe we're not sure what to pray for, and we don't want to be too specific. We don't want to presume of what God would will and not will. We've prayed for Ukraine effectively from this pulpit. I've prayed for Ukraine from here. Do I have the right to say that God is on the side of Ukraine? I'm not sure I do. I think that's potentially a dangerous path to go down. But I think I am able to say and to pray against ungodliness and against evil and against those who would seek to do harm to others, and those who murder and kill and rape. Yes, we can pray against those things. And yes, to bring it closer to home and maybe to spiritualize a little bit, we can pray against secularism. We can pray against the forces of darkness and of those who would see Christianity rot. We can pray against that. We can pray against that with confidence. We can pray against disease. We can pray against those who take advantage of the vulnerable. We can pray against those who would enrich themselves at the expense of others. We can pray against those who call evil good and good evil. We can pray in that way. Now, it's not the only way we can pray, but we can pray against anything that represents ungodliness, evil, chaos that comes as a result of the fall. We can pray against those things, but we can do more than that, because we can also pray in the way that verse 17 teaches us to pray, where we read there, "Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." You see, the second thing that we can pray for is the salvation of the Lord. We can pray against the fall and the effects of the fall, but we can pray for something. And what we can pray for is salvation. Because God invited the people to look and to see his salvation. And we ultimately, of course, find that salvation in Jesus Christ. And throughout the Bible, we're given this strong idea of God as a God who saves. We see it so clearly in this chapter. We see it in many other places. It comes especially into focus in the New Testament when God sends Jesus Christ into the world. One of the favorite New Testament titles of Jesus is what? Is Savior. Saving is not just what God does. It's who God is, the Savior. So as well as praying against the effects of the fall and all of that, we can pray for something, and we can pray for salvation. Sometimes as Christians, we make the mistake of praying against all kinds of things and forgetting to pray for. Well, no, we must pray for salvation. And of course, as we do so, we need to look first at ourselves. Do we know the Lord's salvation? Are we confident in God's salvation? Are our sins forgiven? Do we have peace with God? Well, because if we don't have those things, then maybe our adversity and our trouble is a warning siren from God that we might put things right with Him. But Jesus Christ died that we might be forgiven. So bow the knee. Call out for rescue and forgiveness. We must call out for salvation for ourselves before we can possibly pray for the salvation of anything else. But we mustn't stop at ourselves. Adversity is not just a warning siren to us, it's a warning siren to the world. And the things I think the world has gone through in recent decades ought to undermine people's self-confidence and desire to determine things for themselves. We hear so much about that, don't we? So much about, well, I can live as I like. Nobody can tell me what to do. We value our freedom to make our own choices. But the world surely ought to see we can't make our own choices. We're talking about this in the car earlier on. People say, well, I can do what I like. But then when Putin does what he likes, everyone says no. It's hypocrisy. We want that just to apply to us. I can do what I like, but you must do what I want too. It happened during COVID. Surely the world could see you are not in control. There is a higher authority that we must all bow the knee to. It should be driving men and women to their knees. So as Christians, we have an opportunity to pray for and with friends and neighbors, to point them to Jesus Christ. When they talk to us about inflation and strikes and Ukraine and the price of gas and electric and all these things, the Bible's got something to say about all of that. Because the Bible talks about a God who saves. And maybe all people can see is their need to be saved from the problems around them. But we can say to people, well, do you know what? Jesus offers something better than that. To be saved, not just from our gas bill, not just from Putin, but He's saved from ourselves. He's saved from our sin. And you see, as we're thinking here about the things that we can pray for, to pray against the disorder and chaos that comes from the fall, to pray for salvation, but we also pray in such a way of recognizing that God is with us. This is something that comes out. It's there in verse 17. We've just been talked about it. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. That's actually the theme of this whole chapter in many ways, that God is with His people. We looked at that a little bit this morning, that they're in the boat. Jesus was with His people. But that's what this chapter is too. The people come together. Why? To meet with God. How can they do that? Because He's with them. They have confidence. Why? Because God is with them. We didn't read it, but by the end of the chapter, the enemy has been defeated. How could that be? Well, because God was with them. And here's the almost unique thing about Christianity. Other religions claim it, but Christianity is the only place where it's real and deep. That God is with His people, Emmanuel. Remember that at Christmas. That's something else we can talk about. God is with His people. So we cry out to God, but we cry out to God against what is wrong for salvation, recognizing that God is with us. I think sometimes we can forget that. Sometimes we think that God is with the big churches. That God is with the countries where Christianity is growing. Well, that's a big mistake to make. God is with us. He's always with His people. We can know His presence day by day. We can know it when we're on our own. We can know it when we come together. He's with us. And that's why the third thing that we can learn, the final thing to share with you this evening, is not just when we face adversity, God's people come together. When we face adversity, God's people cry out to God. Thirdly, finally, when we face adversity, God's people are confident in him. Confident in him. Back to verse 9. Remember, that was our focus. The end of verse 9 in particular. What's going to... Well, if disaster comes upon us... Now, I really do love verse 9, because look at the beginning of verse 9. If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine. So remember, right now, what's happened to Jehoshaphat is that the enemy army is a couple of days' march down the road. To my book, that's pretty much a disaster already. But Jehoshaphat knows it could get a whole bunch worse because the enemy could be in the city. So if that disaster strikes, the disaster of the sword, in other words, if the enemy has knocked down the walls and is storming in through the gates, what will we do then if the disaster comes upon us? Then we'll stand before the temple and in your presence. That's what we'll do. We're not just going to worship God when the disaster looks like it might come. Now, even in the midst of the disaster, even when it comes upon us, we will stand and we will cry out. And contrast that with the end of verse 9. You will hear and save. He doesn't say, we'll cry out and hope you will hear and save. We will cry out because you might hear and save. No, we will cry out in our affliction and you will hear and save. Jehoshaphat does not have confidence. This is a double negative now, so you'll have to really just concentrate for 30 seconds. Jehoshaphat does not have confidence that disaster will not come. Disaster may well come, beginning of verse 9. If disaster comes, this is what we're going to do. It might come. It might come. Disaster might come. I don't know whether disaster is going to come or not. I'm not a prophet. But I do know that when we cry out to God in our affliction, he will hear and save. That I know. And that's the attitude that every one of us has got to have. That confidence in him. We see it again in verse 12. Again, we've looked at that verse earlier. We have no power. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We see it in verse 17. Again, we've looked at that verse. Do not fear or do dismay. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Earlier in verse 17, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. We can see it in verse 18. I love verse 18 as well. Jehoshaphat bows his head with his face to his ground. All Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord. What did they do? They worshipped him. He appoints the people to go out, because that's what they've been told to do. Go out and see the salvation. So what does he send out? There's a great enemy now at En-Gedi, just down the road, 2 days' march, and you're going out to meet them. Who do you send? Who's at the tip of the spear, as it were? You send your crack troops, your cavalry, your armor. They're the people at the front. They're the ones you want to hit the enemy face on. Who does Jehoshaphat stand? Who do they send out at the beginning? It's in verse 21. People who sing to the Lord, who will praise the beauty of holiness. They went out before the army, saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now, at this point in the story, there has been no salvation. At this point in the story, there is only a promise of salvation. But the salvation doesn't come until verse 22. But here is a people who have so much confidence in God that they praise and sing his praises before the salvation ever comes. Because they're utterly confident in God. And they were right to be confident. We didn't read it earlier, but verses 24 through to verse 30, tell us of the miraculous way in which God did save his people. Effectively, what happened is that there was an ambush. And remember at the beginning of the story, there was all these different forces who were coming together to defeat Judah? Well, they set up ambushes, and it seems that maybe the Ammonites fell into the ambush of the Moabites, who fell into the ambush of those from Mount Seir. And they all ended up fighting each other. And they defeated themselves. And nobody escaped, verse 24 tells us. God miraculously delivered his people. He kept true to his character of a God who saves. He kept true to his promise that he would be with them. The people didn't stop praising him just because the enemy was at the gates. They didn't stop praising him just because of affliction and difficulty and trouble that they went through. They kept on trusting, they kept on believing because they knew that they worshipped a God who saved. And that is the attitude, obviously, that every one of us here today needs to have. There is an enemy at the gates. Secularism is marching on. It's utterly confident. But it's wrong. It's wrong. The Bible's message is that in uncertain times, and in difficult times, and in troubled times, and times when it seems that we are overwhelmed, and times when we can't see a way out, and times when we don't know what to do, in those times, we can remain confident in the God who made us and the God who loves us. It doesn't mean that disaster won't come. Maybe it will in sword or judgment or pestilence or famine. Maybe those things will happen. But God will not leave us. God's promises of protection and help remain. And here's the wonderful thing. That when we read 2 Chronicles, we're reading about something temporal. In other words, something that happened in time and space at a particular moment of history. But actually, God's promises are eternal. And we get a glimpse of that, don't we, in verse 21. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Forever. You see, actually, all of this is not just about these Ammonites and Moabites and Syrians and all of the others. It's not about them. It's not about the people in Judah and just what was happening at that moment. It's not just about that. It's about the eternal God who has no beginning and no end. And that at every moment in history, over all of these different parts of the world, he reigns supreme. And God will never say, I'm sorry, there's nothing more I can do. We'll hear that from others at times. But God will never say that. Because God's care and provision is not for this life only, it's for the life to come. And when God therefore talks about rescue and salvation, his primary meaning is not that we'll be safe from disaster or disease or from the Ammonites or the Moabites or whatever. That's not his primary meaning. His primary meaning is that if we're trusting in Christ, we'll be safe even when disaster hits. In verse 20, Jehoshaphat says there, Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe in his prophets, in his word, in other words, and you shall prosper. You see, if the people were to be rescued and saved, they needed to trust. They needed to believe. They needed to have faith. Not in a concept. Not in a set of beliefs. They needed to trust in their God. They needed to believe in him. They needed to have faith in him. And maybe right now we find it hard sometimes to trust God. I don't think we should be ashamed when we find it hard to trust God. For two reasons. Firstly, because faith itself is not easy. It's not designed to be easy. And secondly, because faith itself is a gift from God. If it's something that you're lacking, and we all do at different points, we can pray for faith. We can pray for it. So whatever it is that we are facing, whatever our difficulties and struggles, remember that when we face adversity, God's people come together. When we face adversity, God's people cry out to God. And when we face adversity, God's people are confident in Him. Because He alone can rescue. He alone can save.